Good evening. It's good to see everyone here tonight. If you're visiting, we're very thankful that you're here. If you have any questions about the lesson or about their services, please get with us. We'd be very happy to open the scriptures with you. Our desire is only to serve God in the pattern that He's given us. In our adult class for the last several months, we've been studying about grace. And I think it's been a very encouraging study. And this lesson this evening is something that I've tried to put together kind of in parallel with the study that we've had on grace, and that is demonstrating grace towards others. Most of our adult class, we've been talking about God's grace, and certainly that is an excellent subject for us to understand and to think about and to praise God for is His grace that He's demonstrated to us. But what I'd like to talk about this evening is a little bit about how we demonstrate grace in our behavior towards others. And I think this is a natural outcome of our understanding God's grace towards us. I'd like to start out, if you want to turn in your Bibles to the book of Jonah. The first part of this lesson will be taken from the book of Jonah. And we're going to look at some examples from Jonah that I think can be helpful for us. And The first chapter of Jonah, basically what I've done here on this slide is I'm going to summarize the first few chapters of Jonah. Jonah chapter 1, God told Jonah to go to the city of Nineveh and to warn the people of God's judgment that was coming upon them because of their wickedness. But Jonah tries to run away. And he winds up being swallowed by the great fish. And most of our children are very familiar with this story. This is a story that we tell frequently in Bible classes for the kids, and it's appropriate. And it's quite an amazement, too, that God causes this great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah is in the belly of this fish for 3 days. And in chapter 2, what we see is that Jonah prays to God from the belly of the fish. And in this prayer, he actually offers a sacrifice to God. And if you think about it, how could you be sacrificing if you're inside the belly of a fish under the water? But the scriptures tell us he sacrificed to God with a voice of thanksgiving and a promise to pay his vow to God. So Jonah, at least it appears, has learned an important lesson in trying to run away from God. And he says that salvation is from the Lord, is part of this prayer in chapter 2. And then God responds by causing the fish to vomit up Jonah onto the dry land. Then in Jonah chapter 3, Jonah does what God originally told him to do. He goes to the city of Nineveh and he preaches to the people there. And the response of the people, basically what he preaches to them, is that God is going to destroy the city, that they will all lose their lives because of their wickedness. And the outcome of that is that the people repent, and they want God to forgive them. And God relents of the disaster that he had declared that would come upon them. So that's a quick summary of the first three chapters of the book of Jonah. Now, chapter 4 is where I want us to look in a little bit more detail. So I've got chapter 4 of Jonah up here on the slide, if you want to read along with me or read along in your Bible. Beginning in verse 1 of Jonah chapter 4, "But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry." Okay, think about that for a minute. Picture this in your mind. All right, Jonah originally was asked to go by God and to preach to the city of Nineveh. And what did he do? He tried to run. He tried to run from what God asked him to do. Well, that didn't work out so well. He winds up he's on this ship, and God sends a storm on the ship, and the ship is being tossed to and fro, and all the people in the ship are desperate. And Jonah realizes, it's because of me. Throw me overboard, and you'll be saved. And that's what they do, and Jonah is swallowed up by the fish. We know that he offers his prayer to God. We know that God releases him, And then we know that Jonah does what God asks him to do. He goes to the city of Nineveh and he preaches. And the people repent. But this response here in chapter 4 and verse 1 is quite actually surprising. It greatly displeased Jonah and he became angry. Think about that for a minute. He became angry. And in his anger then, in verse 2 it says, then he prayed to the Lord and said, please Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my own country? Therefore, in anticipation of this, I fled to Tarshish, since I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in mercy, and one who relents of disaster. So now, Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. But the Lord said, do you have a good reason to be angry? And that's a question that I'd like for us to ponder tonight. Do you have a good reason to be angry? Jonah certainly thought that he did. And I want us to consider a couple of questions. Number one, what did Jonah know? And I put know in quotes here. What did he know about God? According to what he says here, I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God. All right? He's speaking of God's grace. He knew of God's grace and his compassion. But what did Jonah completely get wrong concerning God's grace? That's the other thing I want us to think about. He says he knew about God's grace, but he completely misunderstood it. Because in this statement he says, I knew you were a gracious and compassionate God. This is why, in anticipation of this, this is why I fled to Tarshish. Okay, I want to talk about this word in anticipation for a minute. When we think of anticipation, we think of thinking ahead, right? Anticipation is, I'm thinking ahead. And Jonah now says, trying to justify what he did, well, God, I thought ahead. I knew you weren't going to destroy them. And that's why I tried to run in the first place. And now I'm right. See, God? I'm right. You didn't destroy them. I knew this was going to happen. What did he totally miss out on? He totally missed out on the message of grace. God's grace is not a cheap gift. His grace is not something that he just gives without a response required from man. What did God require from the city of Nineveh? He required them to repent and to obey him. And if they didn't, what was going to be their outcome? It was going to be destruction. But Jonah totally misses that. And he claims that he knew about God's grace, but he really didn't understand it. And he completely got it wrong. Now let's talk about this question that God asked Jonah. Do you have a good reason to be angry? And I like for us to think about that question in our own lives. And I'm going to back up for a minute and I'm going to tell you, I seriously thought about, I've got a pair of steel-toed shoes at home, and I thought about wearing them while I'm preaching this. And why would I do that? Because I'm stepping on my own toes. All right? I understand this lesson is directed at me as much, if not more, than it is to all of you. But I think it's a lesson I can benefit from, and I think that we can all benefit from this. Anger is a problem in our lives, is it not? It's a problem in this world today. How many news articles can we read or hear about in these times before we read about somebody who's committed road rage? All right? If you get a newspaper or if you get online news, how many articles do you think you're going to get before you find one on road rage? It's happening all around us, right? Why is that? Because people get angry. And the question that God asks is, do you have a good reason to be angry? Did Jonah have a good reason to be angry? He thought he did. And we're going to talk more about that. So continuing in Jonah chapter 4, beginning in verse 5. Then Jonah left the city and sat down east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So Jonah's going to sit back and he's going to watch. Remember, he preached the message from God, repent or God's going to destroy this city. Now, maybe he's hoping, okay, God's relented, but maybe God's going to do it anyway, and I'm going to watch this. I want a ringside seat to see this destruction of the city of Nineveh. So he sat there and waited to see. In verse 6 it says, so the Lord God designated a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head, to relieve him of his discomfort. So envision this picture. Jonah is sitting on this hillside waiting to see what's going to happen to the city of Nineveh. And the sun is hot, and it's a hot summer day, and God causes this plant to grow over Jonah's head to be shade for him. And how did Jonah respond? He was overjoyed about the plant. It says there at the end of verse 6. Overjoyed about the plant. Do we get overjoyed about things? Sure. Should we? Yes, we should. We should be happy about things. But Jonah was happy about the wrong things, what we're going to see here. In verse 7, but God designated a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. And when the sun came up, God designated a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint. And he begged with all his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. Look at this. Maybe Jonah was one that we call, what do we call it, manic depressive, something like that. You know, Jonah was very excited about the plant, and now he's very upset. He was upset about the fact that God relented. Now he's upset about the fact that this plant has died and that he's once again in the sun and in the heat. And he says, death is better to me than life. But then in verse 9, but God said to Jonah, do you have a good reason to be angry about the plant? Here we have God asking the second time the same question to Jonah. Do you have a good reason to be angry? Here he asks him, do you have a good reason to be angry about the plant? And look at Jonah's response. He said, I have good reason to be angry, even to the point of death. All right? See this response of Jonah. I can be angry. I'm so angry even to the point of death because this plant died and now I'm in the sun in the heat. Now comes the lesson of the entire book of Jonah. And the lesson for our sermon tonight, really. Then the Lord said in verse 10, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Think about this for a minute. Did Jonah plant the plant? No. Did he cause it to grow? No. God did that. And Jonah has compassion on the plant. Now, in verse 11, God says, should I not also have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 people who do not know the difference between their right hand and their left, as well as many animals. Now, when he's talking about not knowing the difference between their right and their left, what he's talking about is they don't know the difference between right and wrong until Jonah came and spoke to them the word of God. And then they knew. And they repented. And God relented. God demonstrated his grace. But it required them to respond. And that's important that we understand this about God's grace. And we understand this about our anger. And maintaining a proper perspective. Okay? I didn't get very creative as far as art on these slides. I thought about trying to do a scale. I mean, I'm sure you've seen the scales, the balance, you know, where you've got a scale and on one side you got one weight and on the other side you got another weight, you know, and you're trying to balance it out. envision that with me for this. On the one side of the scale, you got the souls of those whom God loves. And on the other side of it, you got Jonah's convenience and his comfort. All right, which was more important to Jonah? The convenience and comfort. Which is really sad, if you think about it. Compared to the souls of those whom God loves. And when we get the proper perspective, then we can better answer this question that God asks us. Do you have a good reason to be angry? I mean, I hope Jonah got the message. Does he have a good reason to be angry? No. No. He may think he does, but he doesn't have a good reason to be angry. Now let's turn over to Luke chapter 15. And we'll look at an example here that Jesus gives us. Luke chapter 15. Beginning in verse 1 of Luke chapter 15. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near Jesus to listen to him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes began to complain, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And so he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the other 99 in the open pasture and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he puts it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, because I have found my sheep that was lost.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who have no need of repentance." How does God view the lost? Now let's think about that balance for a minute. In the balance, we've got 99 righteous people on one side. And on the other side, we have one, just one, who is lost. Which is of more importance to God, according to this? We rejoice, he says, more in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 people who have no need of repentance. That should help us in our perspective. God is absolutely serious about our soul's salvation. That's why he offers this grace to us. But God won't force us. We are free to choose whether we will obey him or reject him. And Jonah didn't understand that lesson. And obviously, these Pharisees and the scribes didn't understand that lesson. Remember, they were upset. The Pharisees and the scribes viewed themselves as uber righteous, right? They were the very righteous, the most righteous. And look at that. This man, Jesus, is associating with tax collectors and sinners. Can't you just hear that or see that, them pointing out? Look at that. He's with these tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus responds to them with this parable. And then in verse 8, he gives another parable. He says, "Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, because I have found the coin which I had lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." So was it important that Jesus was actually associating with and talking to these tax collectors and sinners? Absolutely it was. That's why he came to the earth, to save those that are lost. And we can never lose sight of that, how important that is. And when we get upset about things, or we begin to criticize, we need to step back and think about it. And I'm doing it right now, I'm stepping on my own feet. We need to think about it. Okay? What is my criticism based on? What's important in the balance that God has? Then, continuing in Luke chapter 15, we have the story of the prodigal son. And I'm going to go ahead and read this too. It's kind of lengthy, but let's read through it. You can read it in your Bibles, or you can read it up on the screen. If you can read that, fine. Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 11. And he said, a man had two sons. The elder of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that is coming to me. And so he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey to a distant country. And there he squandered his estate in wild living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began doing without. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he longed to have his fill of the carob pods that the pigs were eating, and no one was giving him anything. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired laborers have more than enough bread, but I am dying here from hunger? I will set out and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired laborers. So he set out and came to his father. But when he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, slaughter it, and let's eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Okay, see this image that Jesus describes in great detail for us. The two sons, the one son who decided, let me have my inheritance, and he went off and he squandered it in sin and riotous living. And we're going to read about the other son here in just a minute. But this son who did this finally comes to his senses and he realizes he needs to return. And he returns with humility and he confesses, I have sinned in God's sight and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just make me as one of your hired servants. But the father was waiting. That father was looking for him. Remember, the father recognized him far off. Why was that? How could that father recognize him far off? Because that father had been waiting and praying and thinking about this son for all that time that he was gone. Thinking about him. And he was looking for him. And he was looking for an answer to his prayers to God. That's the right attitude. But let's look at the attitude of the other son. Beginning verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of his servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has slaughtered the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry. There's that anger again. Okay. He became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you never gave me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you slaughtered the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, because this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. So Jesus asked us a question. Do you have a good reason to be bitter towards the lost? That was the case here, actually. This is one brother bitter towards the other brother, right? Because he had gone, and if you notice in that previous, you know, he describes him with some kind of strong and bitter words. This son of yours, okay? He didn't call him his brother. He was his brother. All right? He didn't call him that. He said, this son of yours, all right? He's not my brother. He's not my son. He's your son, okay? This son of yours came who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes. Okay? Think about that. Actually, the wealth that he devoured was the wealth of the fathers that he had given to the son. So the son actually devoured his own wealth at that point. So is the older brother being prejudicial here? He is. And that's what I want us to recognize. Prejudice is one of the reasons why people get angry. And the question that Jesus asked, do you have a good reason to be angry? Was Jonah prejudiced against the people of Nineveh? Yes, he was. Remember, Nineveh was the capital of a foreign nation, actually a nation that wound up taking Israel into captivity. So they were not looked at well by the children of Israel, at least. But yet God still loved them and cared for them and wanted them to be saved. So Jonah was prejudiced towards them. Were the Pharisees and the scribes prejudiced towards the sinners and the tax collectors? Yes, they were. Was this older son prejudiced towards his younger brother? Yes, he was. And that word prejudice is important for us to think about. Prejudge. Okay? Pre means before time, right? Judge, we know what judge is. Judge is to say guilty or not guilty, right? So prejudice means I'm judging him before the actual judgment. And when is the actual judgment? It's the judgment day, right? Who is the actual judge? God, not us. So God is the actual judge, and the judgment will occur on the judgment day. So we've got to be careful that we don't prejudge. And that's what this older brother did towards his younger brother. He was prejudging him as not being worthy of this celebration because of what he had done. But the Father had it right. The Father had it right, just like our Father has it right. Right? So in this parable or this story we see here, who is the Father? It is God, right? That's who it represents, God, our Father. And who are these two brothers? It represents us as brethren. One who has remained faithful to God and one who has gone into the world. Do we judge them before God's ready to judge them? Now, obviously the scriptures warn us that we can't follow after those that are lost so that we become lost in the same way. We've been talking about that. We don't do that. But we don't judge them in the final condemnation. That is something that God and only God does. So, the question here that Jesus asks is, do you have a good reason to be bitter towards the lost? Now, we could probably think of lots of reasons to be bitter towards the lost. Well, man, God, or I know that my dad raised us both, all right, two brothers. I know that he raised us both to know right and wrong. He raised us and warned us about the dangers of going off into the world and of spending our money with the prostitutes and things like that. He warned us. I listened. He didn't. Okay? So it's easy for us to get into that kind of a mode of thinking. But the final judgment is not in our hands. It's in God's hands. And we've got to avoid becoming bitter towards them. Because when we become bitter, bitterness is defined as an inability or a refusal to forgive. That's what bitterness is. So someone who I know, who maybe somebody who I love dearly, someone who I grew up with, maybe it's my brother, okay, someone that I'm close to, has done things that I don't approve of or I don't think is right, and I get upset about it. It's okay to be upset about sin, and it's okay to be disappointed about loss. But what we've got to do is have the attitude of the Father. Did the Father follow that young son into sin? No, he did not. Did he go and try to force the young son to come home? No, he did not. Did he pray to God on behalf of this young son? I'm convinced he did. He did that regularly. And that's why he was, when he saw him coming from a distance, he knew, that's it. My prayers have been answered. There's my young son. And even before the son had the words out of his mouth, the father's already planned, go kill the fatted calf. We're going to have a celebration. And let's put a ring on his finger. He's not going to be like one of my hired servants. He's going to be my son again. And that's how God will treat us if and when we return to him and submit ourselves to him. So, The contrary to this question is, from Jesus, do you have a good reason to celebrate the restoration of the lost? Absolutely, we do. We have a great reason to celebrate the restoration of the lost. And that's what we should do. When those that are lost come back to the Lord, that should be party time, you know? That should be something we should be very, very excited about and very pleased with. Maintaining the proper perspective. So we've got the souls of those whom Jesus died for on one side of the scale, and then our own prejudices on the other side of the scale. And we've got to be very, very careful that we don't allow our prejudices to outweigh what Jesus died for. Now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And got some lengthy passages here. I'm not sure I'll go through all this, but let's go ahead and read 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Now concerning food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes one conceited, but love edifies people. If anyone thinks that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. All right, remember we talked about Jonah. And what did Jonah know? Okay, Jonah knew that God was just going to forgive the people of Nineveh. He knew that God was merciful and gracious, and that he would forgive the people of Nineveh. And that's why he ran away. But he didn't really know the truth about God's grace. And in this passage here, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul is talking about the matter of foods that have been sacrificed to idols. And this discussion begins here, and I believe this discussion continues all the way through the end of chapter 10, and that's actually what I was to look at, and we're not going to be able to spend all that time. But he talks here about food sacrificed to idols, and he says, we know that we all have knowledge. All right? And he's going to talk about what that knowledge is. That knowledge is idols are nothing but just a dumb piece of wood, or just a dumb rock, or just a dumb stone. Those who are not idol worshippers understand that. But those who have grown up as idol worshippers don't understand that. And it's difficult for them. And that's really the point that he's making. So we have on the one hand knowledge, but on the other hand, what does he talk about? Love. Love edifies. So if we're looking at the scale again, and we're going to weigh knowledge versus love, all right, which should have the heavier weight? It should be love, right? Love should weigh more than knowledge. Because our knowledge, as he points out here in verse 2, if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. All right? Knowledge, even though our knowledge may think we think it's really good, our knowledge is incomplete. Because who has the only complete knowledge? God. Not us. But love is something that we can all grasp and understand because we're recipients of it. So, continuing there in verse 4, he says, therefore, concerning the eating of food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is only one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Now notice here in verse 7, he says, however, not all people have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Now food will not bring us close to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. All right, so think about that. Now we're talking about the scale again. Where does food come on that scale? Okay. Well, if you can imagine a scale and you've got the down of a feather, all right, the downy part of the feather, the really, really light, fluffy part, and you drop it on the scale, what's it going to do to the scale? Probably hardly anything, right? Well, food is less than that. That's really what he's saying here. Food is less than that. But tragically, throughout history, and you can go back to the children of Israel, that was a lesson they didn't learn. And that's a lesson a lot of people don't learn. And the point he's making here is, it doesn't matter what you eat, it doesn't even matter if you eat. Okay? He says, food will not bring us closer to God. We're neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat, but take care that this freedom of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, the one who has knowledge, okay, so he's talking about the one who's never been an idolater, and who's grown up knowing that there is no such thing as idols, and knowing that meat is meat. If they see you, he says, dining in an idol's temple, will his conscience, if he is weak, not be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, the one who is weak is ruined, the brother or sister for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brothers and sisters and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to sin. So, do you have a good reason to flaunt your freedom? That's a question for us to consider. That's really what Paul's talking about. He's talking about Christians there who say, hey, it doesn't matter. I know that there's no such thing as an idol, and I can go in this idol's temple and sit down at the table there and get the food that I know has been sacrificed to this idol, and I can eat it. And it doesn't affect me. It's not my problem, but it's the problem of many others, including Christians who may fall away because I'm flaunting my so-called freedom. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul goes on, talks about freedom. In verses 1 through 14, I summarized it here. Paul speaks of his freedom to be paid for his work in preaching the gospel. And he demonstrates through the scriptures that he is an apostle and he was worthy of being paid. So he makes a very clear scriptural case here, verses 1 through 14 of 1 Corinthians 9, that he is worthy to be paid. But notice what he says in verse 15. He says, but I have used none of these things. Paul made a choice not to withdraw or to have money paid to him by the Corinthian brethren. I made a choice. And I have not written these things so that I will be, so it will be done in my case, for it would be better for me to die than that. No one shall make my boast an empty one. And he goes on and he says the reason he does this is because he had laid upon him this charge by God to go and preach. And so he was going to go and preach no matter what. There was no question whatsoever he was going to go and preach. He chose of his own free will to preach in Corinth without being paid for it. Because the situation in Corinth was not a good situation. Remember, that church was really struggling with a lot of worldly issues. And he made the choice not to be paid there. And that was his freedom to choose. Part of the reason he did that was to try to help win more souls. And he says down in verse 23, I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. So he talks about the point. He says, to those who are weak, I became weak. To those who are under the law, as if I was under the law, even though he wasn't. To those who are not under the law, as those that are not under the law. I did all this, he says, so that by all means I may save some. And then he continues in verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. So they do it to obtain a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So once again, we have this idea of imperishable, and that's this crown of life, eternal life, that on the scale should always weigh the very heaviest. So maintaining the proper perspective, souls of those who Jesus died for versus our own freedoms. Then 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Here, I want to read this. He says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea, and they all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for their dead bodies were spread out in the wilderness. So now he refers back to the children of Israel in the wilderness. He says, these things happened as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things. All right, number one, we would not crave evil things as they did. We would not be idolaters as some of them were. Nor would we commit sexual immorality, he says. Nor would we put the Lord to the test, and nor would we grumble. Okay? And I'm going to skip over some of this in the interest of time. I know I've got more material than I've got time for here. So some comments that I like to add here. We are not to crave evil things. In this case, that he's talked about with Israel, this is from Numbers chapter 11, and if you go back and you read it, what you see really is what they wanted was meat.
Okay?
And that's called an evil thing. Why was it an evil thing for them to want meat? It wasn't just that they wanted meat. It was that they were unthankful for the manna that God provided for them. They were not grateful. They were not gracious in recognizing this grace of God, that he had, through his grace, provided them with food in the middle of the wilderness. They didn't have to hunt. They didn't have to grow it. They didn't have to shoot it. They didn't have to do much to prepare it. They just had to go out and pick it up off the ground. But they were not grateful for that, and they craved evil things. Then it talks about them being idolaters, and we have the example in Exodus chapter 32 where they built the golden calf while Moses was up on the mountain. And also in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, the passage tells us that greed equals idolatry. So idolatry may not be that big of a problem in our country today, although it's probably going to get more and more. I know I've told you before in my business travels, I've spent a lot of time in India and Thailand and other places where that's all there is idolatry. You can't walk one block down the street without passing five idols' temples in India, at least where I was. So idolatry is a problem in some places, but it's not as much here. But idolatry in the form of greed is absolutely a problem for all of us. And then in number three, he talks about committing sexual immorality. And he refers back to Numbers 25, when the men of Israel followed the women of Midian into idolatry and fornication. And in one day, there were 24,000 people killed in a plague. And then he refers to putting the Lord to the test. In Exodus chapter 17, they grumbled over water at Rephidim, and there they were told they were putting the Lord to the test. In Numbers chapter 21, this is a quote from that. They said, "We are disgusted with this miserable food." All right, going back to the scale about food, right? Where does food fall on that scale? So God sent the fiery serpents among them. And then grumbling, we have examples of that in Numbers 16 and 17. So I'm going to skip over some of this because I know I'm running out of time. Matthew chapter 20, and you should write this down. Maybe you can study this some more on your home. Here, Jesus gives the parable of the landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And so in this parable, what he does is he says, hires people early in the day, and he agrees with them, "I'll pay you a denarius for the day's work." And then later in the day, he goes out and finds more people. "Come in, and I'll pay you." And then all the way up until the 11th hour, so there's like only 1 hour left of work. And he says, "Come, now it's time to pay them." And so he pays them, and he begins with the one who only worked for 1 hour, and he gives them a denarius, and then so on and so on. And the people who were the ones who worked all day long, they said, "Oh, we're going to get a whole lot more than that because we worked a lot longer." Well, they got paid exactly the same. And in verse 11, it says they grumbled, okay, at him. And Jesus gives this answer there in verse 15. "Is it not lawful for me to do what I want with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous?" This is also a lesson about grace. God's grace is of infinite value. And if we receive that grace, if our souls are saved, and we have been a Christian from age 10 to age 99, and we've spent all our time working to serve God, and we're saved, we're no more saved than a person who's 99 years old, who's been an atheist and against God his whole life, and then he obeys God at the very last, at the end of his time. I'm not recommending anybody do that. But saved is saved. And it's something that we can never pay. It's something that's impossible for us to pay. Do you have a good reason to grumble? It's basically what Jesus is asking here. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 21. I'm going to skip over this just because I'm out of time. But you can read this on your own. Basically, Jesus talks about us loving God and loving one another. And this is all part of this idea of us working graciously towards one another. And one point that's significant in this is he says, how can someone say, I love God and hate his brother and when he has never even seen God? So think about that for a minute. Never seen God. We talk about prejudice, and we talk about, in the case of Jonah, that he thought ahead. Okay, he assumed these things from thinking ahead. My favorite color is red. Okay, sometimes the kids, the grandkids and us talk about what's your favorite color. My favorite color is red. It's always been red. I like red. Now, would it be realistic, and maybe some people would do this way, for me to say, I love red so much, I'm confident that when I get to heaven, everything's going to be red. It's all going to be red. There's not going to be any other color there but red. Okay? And then I get to heaven, and there's no red. And I'm disappointed. And I grumble. And I complain. Is God going to be happy with that? The better question is, if I'm prone to grumbling, am I even going to be in heaven? That's really the question. Now, I got two quotations I'm going to end this sermon with. And most of you have probably heard this. And if you haven't, I encourage you to hear it. There's a sister who worships with us. She's not here tonight. She's aged, bent over, has difficulties and hardships in life. She's seen a lot of death in her family. But she's here when she can be here. And when you ask her how she's doing, she says, I'm doing well and glad to tell. And there's another sister here that you all know. When you ask her how she's doing, the answer is always the same. I am simply marvelous. And these are examples of what it means, I believe, to follow God's grace and put it in action in our lives. So now we're going to sing an invitation song. And as we sing this song, this is an opportunity. If you're here and you have not obeyed the gospel, and you want to do that tonight, that can be done. We can baptize you into Christ if that's what you understand you need to do to have your sins forgiven. That can be done. Or if you are a child of God and you have fallen away and you need to make that right, please let us know. Come forward as we stand and sing.